Again, be sure and come to that Seder dinner on March 19th. When I began to read more about those Seder dinners and all that, it really brought the Old Testament to life for me. And I think you will really enjoy the evening and learn a lot. If you would stand with me, Luke chapter 22. As Scott preached last week, Jesus instituted the communion supper, the Last Supper, that we're going to remember today at the end of the service, Jesus' body and blood. And then the narrative takes a sharp right turn, if you will, with the disciples' discussion here in verse 24, and we will look at that. Excuse me. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Verse 28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. But he said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yet what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the Bible. May we read your word every day. May it come into our hearts and our minds and impact our spirits. May it change the way we think. When we look at the world, I pray that we would always measure it by Scripture and walk in the truth. I ask, Lord, that the anointing of the Holy Spirit would flow through me now, and what I should say, may that be said. What should be deleted, may that be deleted, and may your people grow deep in your word, enriched in the soil of the word of God, producing fruit, streams of living water flowing from our inmost being. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I appreciated Scott's message last week about communion and the placing of communion and how important it is for us in the body of Christ. If you haven't read that first Passover lately, I'd encourage you to read it and see how that sacrificing of that lamb and the smearing of the blood on the doorposts was a beautiful symbol foreshadowing what would come here in the New Testament with Jesus. In Protestant churches, we have what we call two sacraments, okay? And a sacrament is merely a physical symbol of a spiritual reality, okay? Today we're going to remember the sacrament of communion, the body of Jesus the blood of Jesus, these symbols that we have, grape juice and crackers in a Protestant tradition, okay? The other sacrament is that of water baptism. As I said, we're going to have a water baptism on Easter Sunday. If you've never been baptized, please call me. I'd love to have you do that. And I always say, as you've heard me say over the years, that the water doesn't save you. Being dunked in the water doesn't make you born again. You're born again when you put your faith in Christ. You put your faith in Christ, the Spirit of God comes in, you become a new creation in Christ, you're born again. And then the water baptism is merely an outward symbol of what has happened inside by faith, okay? Jesus commanded us to be baptized. The last thing he said in Matthew 28 was, "Go ye into all the world, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And so that's why we baptize, and Jesus even himself was baptized, okay? And he said to John, who didn't want to baptize him, it must be done to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, it was the right thing to do. Be baptized, okay? And hope that if you've never been baptized, you'll be a part of that on Easter Sunday. Look at your text there in Luke 22. And two things, just foundational to the Church of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, "This is my body given for you." Okay? So Jesus physically gave his body, went to Calvary, died a bloody, horrible, gruesome death, shed his blood. The book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 20, it says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." When we say new covenant, we mean what? We have the old covenant, okay? And it's basically what we would call an if-then covenant. If you do this, then God will do that, okay? And you can read about that in the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, if you do this, then I will do that. Okay, how did that work out for the Israelites in the Old Testament? Not very good. Okay, it was dependent on their successful completion of the law. Okay, unless you think that you're any better than that, we would have done exactly the same thing. Disobey every command. Okay, we do not have the power in our sinful flesh to obey God's commands. Okay. The law was good. It showed them their sin. It showed them their need for the Savior, okay? And it also pointed to the New Testament, okay, where Jesus would come and die in our place. You know the story, and I always say this to the Awana kids, so much so that they hit the table and repeat the words before I can even, and I say, "I was stopped by a policeman. I didn't have my insurance. I had to go to court. I stood in front of the judge, Judge Peter Buckley, in Elmira, New York. There was criminals all around the sides in jumpsuits and chains and manacles. And I stood up there and I said, 'Your Honor, I have my insurance card.' And he slammed down the gavel and said, 350 bucks, next." And that was the end. And I say to these kids, "Look, the judge is there. I'm there guilty. And just imagine Jesus stepped in between and said, 'I'll pay Drew's fine.'" And they all chuckle and they all repeat the words because, you know, they understand that Jesus died for their sins. Jesus died for my sins. He died for your sins. He took the penalty we deserved. And this is the glory and the wonder and the mind-boggling reality of the new covenant. If you haven't read the book of Hebrews lately, read it. Okay, Tim's class went through it in Sunday school a few months ago, okay? And it's just absolutely phenomenal, okay? Jesus died in our place, okay? Gives us his grace, his unconditional love, okay? We can't follow his commands. Jesus did it for us, okay? So this is what Jesus puts into place. Now, as I mentioned in verse 24, clearly the disciples, it kind of goes in one ear and out the other, okay? His body, his blood. They're like, "Oh, yeah." And their response in verse 24 shows that they don't understand what's going on. And let's not be too critical, okay? We would have done the same thing if we were there, okay? But it says in verse 24, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." Can you get this picture? Jesus is going to die in a very short time. And he says, "I'm among you who one who serves," okay? And it goes in one ear and out the other, and now they're debating who is the greatest. Can you see that list of disciples, all 12 of those guys sitting around, Andrew looking at Thaddeus and say, do you think you're the greatest? Who do you, Peter looking at John, Matthew, you know, around, who's the greatest here? And then debating. And if they had resumes, they would pull them out and say, well, you know, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and on it goes. It's like a bunch of kids in a playground arguing about whose dad's the biggest and can beat up the other dad. It's just an exercise in complete foolishness, okay? They don't understand what's happening here. And look what it says. First of all, let me give you some blanks in that first section on serving. Okay, we're going to focus this on serving in verses 24 to 27. And then reigning. I have it in parentheses there on your outline, sitting on thrones. We're going to reign with Jesus, okay, in the millennium. After the nonsense on earth is here all done, we're going to reign with Christ. Okay, and that's what he talks about in verses 28 to 30. In that last section, verses 31 to 38, he talks about suffering and failure, okay, and burrows in really on Peter's life and his denial. When Peter denied Christ, okay, just remember, it was a momentary lapse in his faith. He did not lose his salvation. He was gripped by fear and the fear of the moment and momentarily denied Christ, okay? And yet in John 21, we see that Jesus restored him. Anybody got a failure in your past that you're not real proud of? Peter is incredibly encouraging, okay? He failed. And he hung his head on the beach in John 21 and was ashamed to even look at Jesus. And you know what Jesus said? I'll paraphrase. Peter, it's okay. I never stopped loving you. You're mine, that will never change. And Jesus says the same thing to you and me. We have failures, we have mistakes. Satan loves to pound on us and pile on shame and condemnation and guilt. And it's all a lie because of the cross. Jesus knows our failures before we even do them. And he never stops loving us. Be comforted by that. And I think that this passage will help if that's where you're at today. You could write Matthew 26 and Mark 14 at the top there, next to Luke 22. They're parallel passages. When we study, as you know, a passage of Scripture, we like to go to other passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John that describe the same event. And it'll flesh out and fill in really a mosaic of Scripture in your mind as you try to understand what happens here. The first blank there, Jesus models serving in his Last Supper words. Remember, my body, my blood, okay? Jesus models that servant lifestyle. The next blank there, the disciples argue who is the greatest, yet improperly define the term, okay? Resumes, power, position, money, intelligence, good looks, all these things that people measure and say, this is the litmus test for greatness. That means nothing to the God of the universe. Nothing. Nothing. Okay? The only thing that matters is that you said, Jesus, forgive me of my sins, come into my heart, and you're walking with Jesus. That's all that matters. Okay? So we have to go to this book to continually, when we have ideas in our mind of what greatness is, what power is, what position is, what influence is, whatever, we always go to Scripture and say, what does the Bible say? I think this word is very interesting. Look at the next blank. Human consideration is their criteria rather than godly perspective. Look at verse 24 in Luke 22. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Mark, who do you consider to be the greatest? John, who do you think is the greatest? Matthew, who is your? And the foolishness just went on and on and on, debating this. The word consideration in the original language is think. Okay, that's what's written in the Greek text. In other words, what do you think is the greatest? It's like a college philosophy class where a bunch of 19-year-olds sit around and debate the meaning of life. Well, who did this? What did this person say? What did Socrates say? You know, what did this person say? And on it goes. It's all human thought and nothing from this book. And that's why it's foolishness and will lead to nothing. It's not human consideration. Is what does God say? That's why in the Old Testament, this one scripture forgets in Isaiah, Jeremiah. Somebody can remind me. But it says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Human thinking really means nothing. It's human consideration. It's human thoughts, okay? You know, many years ago, I wanted to be a school teacher, and I wanted to coach sports, and I loved Mark Twain and Ernest Hemingway and John Steinbeck and all those people. And after college, I started working in a little church, a little part-time church, a youth pastor job in the Bay Area, and I started thinking, who cares what Mark Twain thinks? Who cares what John Steinbeck thinks? Who cares what Ernest Hemingway thinks? Who cares what William Faulkner thinks? What does Jesus think? I would far rather spend my life encountering Jesus myself personally and then showing him that encounter and showing it to other people, because the thoughts of this book will change your life for now and for eternity. Okay? So when the disciples are in human consideration, they are again just like a bunch of little boys on a playground arguing about whose dad is the biggest and my dad can beat up your dad. It's nonsense. It's foolishness. It does nothing. There'll be no eternal benefit or satisfaction from that type of a discussion. So when we have human consideration rather than God's thoughts and God's consideration, we're really on a fool's mission. The next blank there, greatness in this world is not necessarily greatness with God. Okay, and the last thing there is Jesus is our example of greatness. Would you grapple with the thought, as I've challenged you in the past, of the deity of Jesus, the eternality of Jesus, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit dwelling together for all eternity past, and then Jesus leaving the glory of heaven, not compromising his eternal deity, and then surrendering his life to die on the cross. Can you imagine the thoughts in his mind as he hangs bloody and bruised on that cross and is stabbed by that sword and liquid comes out from his insides, and he's thinking, these people don't realize that I made the universe with the Father and with the Spirit. Karl Barth, at the end of his life, was asked, what is the greatest theological truth that you have found in your studies of Scripture? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And he went on to say that Jesus, eternal God, would die in my place. He shook his head and said, I'll never get over it. Folks, don't ever get over it. Never lose a sense of wonder that Jesus would die in our place, take our sins, give us righteousness, call us sons and daughters of God, and say, I've got a place for you in heaven when all this mess is done. Commenting on Doc Scranton and Alvin Lewis, Doc was diagnosed with the cancer, inoperable cancer on his pancreas about a year ago. I think it was in February of 2003. And I stopped by his house. It was either a day or two after he got back from that diagnosis. And I walked into his living room, and he looked at me and had a little smirk on his face, and he said, my ticket is punched. I'm ready to go. It was a beautiful picture of the gospel and the reality of facing death and not being afraid. I will never forget seeing Alvin Lewis in the ICU a couple weeks ago and going in there and laying the Bible on his chest and reading scripture, and tears are running down his face, and he's got one hand up in the air saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Friends, it's the reality of the gospel. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is coming again. And he says to you and I, do you know me? Would you put your faith in Christ? Would you be born again? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet will he live. If you've seen me do funerals before, if I know that person is saved, I love to tap on the top of the casket. People out there get a weird look on their face. And then I say, this person is not here. Their body's here. Their body's deteriorating. It's going to go on the ground. It's going to rot in the dirt. But this person is with Jesus in heaven. This is the hope that we have as followers of Jesus Christ. I found this about characteristics of a servant, okay? Obviously, the disciples didn't understand this. A servant is not to consider himself above others. A servant is not to conduct himself with a superior or prideful spirit. He is to help the weak by caring rather than criticizing. He should realize that true greatness is to serve others. If need be, he should be ready to give his life to promote the salvation of the lost. Greatness is really no more than taking the place of a servant. And one of my favorite verses in Proverbs says, he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Okay, this is the calling Jesus has for us as followers of Christ. Look in this next section here and see what it says. After Jesus talks with him about what a servant looks like, how a servant behaves, okay? Oh, I just got to give you this in verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, okay? Earthly leadership, earthly authority, earthly power, okay? This is the way they operate. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. What's he talking about here? What's a benefactor? A benefactor is someone that gives someone to someone else, something to someone else. We're in an election season, regrettably. Lord, help us. Politicians love to give people money or things and then walk around and tell you what they gave you. So you'll vote for them. I mean, it's just happened throughout the human race. Look what I did. And it's typically a plaque there with their name on it afterwards, okay? They are calling themselves benefactors, and they want you to call them their benefactor, and they want you to vote for them. This is political leadership here on the earth, okay? You know what? I don't think Jesus healed somebody when he walked around the earth and then said, would you tell everybody I did this? Would you put up a plaque in your home? Would you vote for me at the next election? No, Jesus just served, okay? This is not the way it is in the world, and the disciples are getting this, you know, just major lesson in, you know what? That's the way it is in the world, but that's not the way it is in my kingdom. Look at verse 28. But you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Okay? We have a dispute about greatness. Okay, he gives them a lesson on servanthood in the kingdom, and then he says to them and looks at them, which I think is a wonderful compliment and encouragement, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. For 3 years, they had walked with Jesus. They had seen opposition. They had seen what he had been through. They had seen abuse from the Pharisees and on, and they stuck with him. And it took all of 3 years and really wasn't completed, I don't think, till the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was poured out of them for them to understand who is Jesus and what is he about. If you look at your outline there, see what it says? The disciples stuck with Jesus during trials and difficulties. Look what it says next, verse 29. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Look at your outline there. A kingdom is a domain of rulership where the power and authority of the reigning king is exercised. If we don't have some pictures in our mind of kingdom, we're going to miss much of the New Testament. Okay? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus elevated to the highest place, the name that is above every name. Look in Colossians and Philippians, and you'll see that. Okay? Jesus submitted himself, died on the cross, and then his name was lifted up. And the time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, when Jesus came, and you've got a both and equation here, Jesus came as the king walking on the earth. And when you read examples in the New Testament where demons are cast out, where people were healed, and different things happened, what was happening is that the kingdom of darkness was being pushed back. In one account earlier in Luke, they cast out demons, and Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning falling from heaven. One of my favorite verses. Why is it one of my favorite verses? Because I've had a few encounters in my experience as a pastor where I've heard demonic voices come out of people. It's a troubling, disturbing experience that you never forget. Why? That person has given part of their life over, either voluntary or involuntary, I don't know, to some demonic entity, and they're being controlled by that. And when that voice comes out and says, in one account that I've told you about before, she's ours, we have a plural identity of demonic forces controlling this person. And it absolutely is disturbing. Friends, Satan is real. His demonic entities are real, okay? And there's a spiritual battle going on. And as we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim freedom in Christ. And to those that are unaware or foolish or uninformed or don't know the Bible or they're not saved or whatever, the influences that are attacking them at all times in all kinds of different situations are horrible. Leads to all kinds of addictions, all kinds of brokenness, all kinds of awful stuff, and a lack of peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. One of the number one entities of the gospel and understanding salvation and being born again is a renewed mind. Do you know the most difficult thing that we have to deal with on a daily basis is our minds? You ever worry about something? You ever have unforgiveness in your heart? You ever deal with a chronic temptation that seems to never go away? The battle is in your mind. And you go to Scripture and you go to Jesus, okay, and you say, Jesus, I want to have a renewed mind. I want to be set free from this. And there's freedom for that. And this is the battle that we are in. Couple pictures about this issue of kingdom. Matthew 6:10. Please turn there for a moment and see what it says. Matthew 6:10, the Lord's Prayer. Let me start reading in verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So Jesus brings the kingdom. He sets captives free. He proclaims the gospel, okay? Okay, and he's doing that because the eternal king of the universe is walking on the earth. When he stills the Sea of Galilee, the disciples look at him and say, what manner of men is this? They don't understand that they're looking at eternal God in Jesus. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, they don't get it. But when you start seeing the winds and the waves and the elements stop and get still, you start thinking, there's a little something bigger here than I understand. And you see Lazarus raised from the dead, and you see demons come out of people, and you see bread multiplied. Friends, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's coming again. The king of the only kingdom. So when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're asking for that kingdom to come in a greater way, to be manifested in a greater way, okay? And it can flow through our lives, and people can come to the gospel and be saved and be set free. Look over in Luke chapter 17. Scott Murphy, where's your Bible?
It's right here. I've been looking
at it. Well, hurry up. You better turn there right now, buddy. Yeah, right. It's right there on your outline, buddy. Come on. Luke 17. See what it says? Luke 17, 21. The coming of the kingdom, verse 20, of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. The king is there. The power coming from the king is pushing back darkness, and people are getting saved and set free. Okay? Some translations say the kingdom of God is within you. Okay? The first moment that you said, Jesus, forgive me of my sins, come into my heart, the Spirit of God came in, the reign and rule of God came in, and you became a new creation in Christ. And that reign, that authority, okay, began to exercise dominion over your heart and your life and your mind. Does it mean we still didn't sin? Yes. After salvation, we're learning how to walk with Jesus and surrender our rights, okay? And just read Romans 7 if you haven't lately, because Paul very authentically and very honestly says, the things that I should do, I don't do. The things that I should do, okay? I mixed it up, but you know what I'm saying, I think, okay? I always mix that up when I try to repeat it off the top of my head, okay? But I love Romans 7. If you've ever made a mistake, read Romans 7, there's hope. And that's the whole point of what we're saying in the end here, is that Peter messed up, but God restored him. Jesus restored him and said, you know, it's okay, Peter. Just keep on keeping on. Okay? So we see that there in the kingdom. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. I'm trying to pound in this point of kingdom. I'm sure that Scott Murphy is writing down every word. Oh, my. Colossians chapter 3. See what it says. Colossians 3, 4. Okay. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. What are we talking about? We're going to reign with Christ in the millennium. Okay. With Jesus. Okay. Reigning with him. Okay. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Jump over to the book of Revelation. Bear with me. I just want you to see these verses so you can get some pictures in your mind about this kingdom and how important it is to understand this. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. See what it says? To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Friends, this is where we're headed. Okay? Reigning with Christ, okay? And the last thing, I want you to see this in Revelation 11, verse 15. Another picture of kingdom, Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdom of the world, okay? Satan's kingdom, darkness, evil here on this earth, all the, you know, Putins and Chinese dictators and all this nonsense here on the earth, okay? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. All the nonsense on this world, all the kingdoms down here, all the little boys acting as dictators, my dad's bigger than your dad, I'm the greatest, I've got more clout than you, all that is just going to be subsumed and consumed under the righteous reign and rule of Jesus. And we will reign with him. What a day. That's our hope. That is where we are headed. The last blank there in that middle section, we will reign with Jesus. Jump to 2 Timothy 2:11. See what it says. 2 Timothy 2:11. Verse 12, right in the middle there, we will also reign with him. Verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. There's a troubling verse here, and I've just got to answer it just for a moment. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Now, you could read that and go, whoa, didn't Peter disown Jesus? Has there been a time when we failed Jesus? Yes, okay. This verse is referring to those that never accept Christ in the first place. They reject Jesus till their dying breath, okay? I don't want this. This isn't for me, okay? And if you reject Jesus, he will finally at some point say, okay, have it your way, okay? But the Bible says God's not willing that any should perish. He wants every person to come to salvation. And that salvation is available to all. So I hope that you have a bigger picture in your mind of this issue of kingdom. And look back in Luke 22, and I'll show you why this is so important. Luke chapter 22, verse 29, I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me. Jesus is baptized, he walks on the earth, he gives Jesus kingdom authority and power so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Folks, it is all about the kingdom conquest of the power of God going forward, people being saved, captives set free, okay, and that power emanating all over the earth, okay? In one of the minor prophets, it says this, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the whole earth as water covers the sea. You know, I loved used book sales, and I picked up a book for probably 50 cents somewhere a month or two ago, and it was the story or the life story of Walter Cronkite. Raise your hand if you remember Walter Cronkite. I just barely remember him from like fifth and sixth grade coming on and reading the news at night. I had no idea that he was a war correspondent in Europe, okay, during World War II. Had all kinds of crazy experiences around Europe, reporting on the war, met Eisenhower, other generals, many times was in different battles, okay, where they were avoiding the Germans and all kinds of push and pull during that whole conquest of our troops coming across Europe and stopping the Nazis. The picture to me is so powerful of those troops landing on Normandy and then beginning to push the Nazis back, okay? When those troops landed, the battle was essentially over. They couldn't stand up against the forces and the firepower and the soldiers. Were there losses? Of course there were. But essentially, those troops would continue and go all the way to Berlin and destroy the Nazis. Folks, when Jesus landed on the earth, the battle was essentially over. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. Death is Satan's biggest fear and tool against his people, okay? And Jesus says, I died for your sins. I take your sins. I give you righteousness. You're my sons and daughters. I'm with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. You even die, and you will rise from the dead and go to be with the Lord in heaven. Because Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The kingdom of the Nazis, though they tried to spread that authority all over the earth, was stopped. And it was pushed back and destroyed. And that's what Jesus did here. It was a battle of kingdoms. Friends, when you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you're asking for the darkness to be pushed back and the kingdom of God to come in greater power, greater influence, greater force, okay, so people's lives can be changed. Friends, Scott Valley is a healing place. Would you keep praying for that? I'm not saying Scott Valley is better than any other place on the earth, but it's where you live and it's where I live. And I want to see the gospel flow through our lives and the kingdom of darkness pressed back, people set free of addictions, experiencing the peace of God, and knowing where they're going to go when they die. It's like Alvin Lewis putting his hand up in the air, tears running down his face. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Just like Doc Scranton saying, my ticket is punched, I'm ready to go. Do you know how many people in the world don't know where they're going to go when they die? Do you know how many people live in fear of death? You know how people are absolutely mortified by the end of life issues, their bodies shutting down, cancer, whatever? There doesn't have to be fear because Jesus rose from the dead and gives us eternal life. The last section here, see what it says about Peter? Verse 31, Simon, Simon, he's referring to Peter, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Okay? Look on your outline there. Satan wanted to destroy Peter. Okay? We have an agricultural term here, sifting of wheat. Okay? It's a picture of God disciplining us, God rebuking us. When I was a kid, more than once, I sat on harvesters and combines with people that were harvesting wheat and grain. And I was always amazed to look in the hopper and see kernels of wheat there that were clean, that were not totally clean. There was always a little weed or two or there. But then to look in the back of the harvester and see just this chaff boiling and blowing away like it was nothing. It's an agricultural image of what God wants to do in our lives to shape us, to change us, to grow us, to strip away sin, to make us more like Jesus, okay? Interestingly enough, we have this dynamic of Satan entering this, and Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Satan wanted to destroy Peter. He wanted Peter to deny Jesus. And then he wanted him to spend the rest of his life stuck in shame and guilt and pulverizing, crushing self-condemnation. That's what Satan's plan was. Okay? So the question is, when we go through a difficulty, how do we interpret that difficulty? You go through a hardship, you go through a loss, you go through a temptation, you go through a battle, you stop, hopefully, and say, Jesus, what is going on here? What am I dealing with? The enemy's always involved in some way. He brings temptation, he brings confusion, he wants to attack us, he wants to dirty our testimony, all kinds of things. But we can interpret hardship and difficulty through the sovereign hand of the Father who's saying, I got you, and nothing can separate you from my love. Now, I can't understand or explain all the ins and outs of this because there's a spiritual reality going on here that we can't see. But if Paul says in Ephesians 6, we battle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, there's a dark battle going on. And you, me, us, we need to hang on to Jesus. And we need to pray. And we need to say, be with us. As the Lord's Prayer says, lead us not into temptation. Okay? This is the battle that we're in. We can be victorious. I always have said, the only rattlesnake you have to worry about is the one that you don't know is there. Saw a rattlesnake one time in Salmon River, got out a shotgun, shot it, dead, kicked it over the bank, no big deal. If I was walking along a trail and there was a rattlesnake 5 inches from my foot, I got a problem. Be aware of spiritual battle and what is going on, okay? Last blank there, or the last section, Peter's denial was a momentary failure, yet Jesus restored him. I would encourage you to read John 21 this afternoon. If you've ever had a failure, ever had a mistake, you still beat yourself up about it, read the restoration of Peter in John 21. It's a beautiful picture. God can use failures in our lives if we are honest. God can use failure in our lives if you're honest. Now, if you're not honest and you're covering something up and you're pretending and you're denying, I went to see a guy in jail one time years ago. Okay, he wrecked a car. And I said, hey, you know, what's going on? You need to go get some treatment for your alcohol problem. I don't have a problem. Well, it was the third car he'd wrecked in the last year, okay? And I looked at him, and he firmly believed he didn't have a problem. He was in denial about his own sin. Folks, see the truth about yourself. See the truth about your temptations. See the truth about your addictions. See the truth about your past. what you've been through, how you've been hurt, look at that and process it with another trusted brother or sister in Christ. Okay? If you look at your journey, if you have courage enough to do that, and many do not, okay, you can see places where the enemy has gotten a foothold in your life. Why does it say in Ephesians, do not let the sun go down in your anger, lest you give the devil a foothold? That means he's got a hold in your life. You were traumatized. Anger became a way to cope with it. Okay, he has a hold of you there, and you're out of control in that area in your life. And it can go to anything. Fear, anxiety, worry, sexual sin, anything. The enemy wants to destroy you. Now, what I'm talking about is sanctification after you're born again, growing in Christ. Okay? Let's not be spiritual pygmies in our Christian life. Let's grow. Let's change. Let's become more like Jesus. And that is this process of growth that happens after salvation. Okay? Peter's denial was a momentary failure, yet Jesus restored him. God can use failure in our lives if we are honest. Okay? The sword is for their defense, not an offensive weapon. Look what it says there. Okay, at the end there, he gives them a commission. Okay, he's going to send them out, verse 35. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing. If you look at the early places where he sent them out to spread the gospel, he just said, you know what, just go. You don't need anything. Depend on others to take care of you. Verse 36, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. What's he talking about? Sounds like he's saying, get a sword to be prepared to fight. Okay? It's not what he's saying. He's giving a foreshadowing of persecution that's to come. Okay? The sword here, and I've listed to you, the sword is for their defense, not an offensive weapon. Many of these disciples were going to die for the gospel. Tertullian, early church father, said this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Why would Christians be thrown to the lions and ripped from limb to limb? And Romans would watch this and they would say, how come they're not afraid? ISIS killed some people on the beach, I believe, outside of Libya or Gaza several years ago. Okay, it was on the news. These people were lined up on the beach. ISIS was there with swords, okay, and they were going to die for their faith. Their heads were going to be chopped off. One of the people there with them, okay, wasn't a believer. And they got to this person and they said, are you a Christian? The person didn't really understand what was going on, but they were about to get their head chopped off. And you know what he said? Their God is my God. He cut off his head. What is that? That is the reality of the risen Jesus Christ inside of people. I don't care what you do to me. Jesus is my Lord and my King. He died for me. He rose from the dead. Friends, persecution is coming. Be prepared to suffer for the gospel, okay? And it could be that we've had so little suffering in America the last 200 years that many times our faith is very superficial. We haven't suffered, okay? Suffering is coming. Persecution is coming. It has always been a part of the church. And you know what suffering does? It shakes away the chaff, takes us down to ground zero, and makes us more like Jesus. I wish there was another way. But there's not. It's always been a part of the church. And Jesus is getting them ready for that. Zechariah 4:6, it's not by might nor by power, but by thy spirit. When Peter cut off the servant's ear in Gethsemane, he said, put that away. Okay? So this sword that he's referring to in this commission that you go out in the book of Acts is talking about defending yourself. Okay? It's not about offensive. Politics does not advance the kingdom of God. Prayer and intercession does. Okay? Remember that. Last blank, Jesus is preparing the disciples for increasing persecution. Would you pray with me, please? Mike, could you come? Dear Lord Jesus, we ask your blessing on this communion table. Thank you for your word. Hide it in our hearts, Lord, so that we might not sin against thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.